In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. So when people are thinking the wilderness of Judea, this is a memorable place. This isn't like, you know, I'm going out into the wilderness like 50 miles out where I don't know anybody. I mean, this is a memorable place where John is going out to do these baptisms. People would have recognized that place. They would have said, there's been a lot of heritage in this place, a lot of history. This is an important area to us, right? So that's just so you understand kind of the wilderness area. Because I when I think of wilderness, I think of the wilderness sometimes that we all go through, that backside of the quiet mountain when sometimes things are a little quiet from the Lord and we're working through things and kind of crying out to God and saying, God, and it's like, man, we're just barren. We're in the wilderness, right? That's how we think about it, or I know I think about it that way. That's not this wilderness. I mean, it is the wilderness, but it's not that. This is an area that would have been very memorable, very recognizable, and very comfortable to the people, although still far outside of Jerusalem. It wouldn't have been in the city area. So verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The first thing I want you to, if you would, note with me is in those days. It's interesting the construction of how verse 1 is brought about. In those days really references attention to time. God's timing's perfect, right? We know the perfect timing for his earthly ministry for Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We just read about it, and we just read it actually out loud a minute ago. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They had waited thousands and thousands of years for Messiah to be born so that they could come and worship Messiah, so that he could come and establish, again, the earthly kingdom, which is what they were looking for, right? We understand that they were looking for the king that's going to be on the throne, which will happen at his second coming. His first coming, though, he came for you and I. He came for the lost. He came to reach those that were in sin. And so John the Baptist, here he is. He's come preaching. What was he preaching? What was it that would have drawn people out? We were talking earlier about truth. Truth is in high demand today. It's not like you walk out on the street and everywhere you hear truth. As a matter of fact, I'd say it's kind of the inverse of that. It's rare to come out and hear truth. Now, the only truth that I really know and pretty much, excuse the term, bank on is the Word of God. That's the only thing I know is truth. Everything else is subjective. Why do I say that? Because if I want to see that, I can go back to the book of Judges, and everywhere I read through the book of Judges, every time they sinned, they repented, and then they did what was right in their own eyes. It was subjective truth. So think about this for a moment. Here John the Baptist comes. He comes on the scene. He's this interesting, unique-looking man that's kind of burly. He's sitting out there. He's like, come on, we're going to put you in the Jordan River. It's fun, you know, and they're probably going, this is very unique and different. This is almost apostasy. What are you talking about, John? So much so that when, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I mean, you can go to Luke and you can look at the other accounts and they actually say, who are you, John? Are you Messiah? Because he was doing something so unique. I mean, this wasn't an everyday occurrence. And so John's out there and he's teaching truth. People come to hear the truth. That's why you're all here tonight. That's why I'm here. God's word, the truth. And we travel long distances to hear it and teach it and obey it. What else do we know about John the Baptist? Well, we know his mother, right? We know his mother was Elizabeth. She was the cousin, right? She was cousin with Mary. So we know actually that Anna was Jesus' grandmother. So we know the son of Zoe was a relationship there. There was a relationship between them. So that's kind of, we know there's about a 6-month difference in age between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. We also know that because his father, John the Baptist's father, was Zacharias, we know he was from the line of Aaron, right? He was the priestly line. That's why, if you remember, when Gabriel, the angel, came to him and he was inside, he was getting ready to do that sacrifice. It was his turn. That was part of the priestly line. Didn't happen all the time, but you got that. I can't remember if it was every seven years, but they got that kind of tug. It's your turn. You get to go up. They got to go up inside. They tie the little thing around their ankle, right? And they would go in and they would turn around and they would pray. Well, we know that he became as the Bible says, dumb, mute, right? He couldn't speak because of disbelief, but he was of the priestly line. So when John the Baptist is out there and he's baptizing, we know he's of the line of Aaron. It's not as though he's doing something that wouldn't have been according to the law, because he is part of that line. He's part of the priestly line. And that's important because a lot of other false prophets came, even through Gnosticism in the first and second century, and even in the intertestamental period, the 400 years of silence between Malachi, who's the last prophet to Judah, to John the Baptist, who's the last prophet we said, which Jesus Christ said was the greatest of all prophets. It was 400 years of silence. But many people came in between claiming to be the mouthpiece of the Lord, right? They were claiming to have truth. And that brings us to the point of John the Baptist. We know that prophetically, if we study the scriptures, we know that he was a type of Elijah. Was he Elijah? No. And a lot of people will talk about this. I mean, you can go on, especially today in an information overload, you can go to the internet, you know, is John the Baptist Elijah? And some people say yes, some people say no. And it makes me squirm because I want to go to the scriptures. They'll tell you who he was. John himself says who he was. It's not that difficult. But why do they say that? I mean, are they faulty for saying, well, there's some similarities? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And if you don't get there, don't worry, I'll read it for you. So they answered him, and they're speaking, right? A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist, and he said, it is Elijah, the Tishbite. Now, if we go to chapter 3 back to Matthew, verse 4, which we just read together, it said, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. Similar physical description. Makes sense. I mean, if you're of that day and you're in the first century and you see this, it's a normal reaction. Because not a lot of people are walking around with camel hair, and not a lot of people walking around with belts, leather belts, they're kind of just rugged men. It just wasn't the look for the time. But it's interesting that John the Baptist comes like this. And this is his wardrobe, and this is what he looked like and where he went. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Your fingers are going to get a little workout tonight. We're going to string pearls together. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Pearls of the Bible. I love it. Stringing pearls. This is a key verse. This is the purpose of John the Baptist. For anybody wondering why John the Baptist came, Luke tells us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not Elijah, but the power of Elijah. Why? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. It was a ministry of reconciliation, just like Elijah's. That's why when you hear about the forerunners, there's two. Elijah's a forerunner, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through Malachi, because we're going to go through and look at what the scriptures say in Malachi. But there's another forerunner to Jesus Christ, and that's John the Baptist. So what does it mean when it says, well, as we just read, it says, well, we're to make ready the people prepared for the Lord, you know, the hearts to the fathers to children. What is the Lord telling us there? What the Lord's trying to say is that the people, much like 2,000 years later today, in some ways are wicked. And at that time, they were more worried about ritual. They were more worried about following certain steps within the law than understanding the relationship that was key and central, and that when Messiah would come, they weren't going to be ready. It would be similar to or akin to if I took a garden and I said, I'm going to plant some seed in that garden. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ himself uses a parable very similar to this. And you go to sow the seed into the ground. But I don't do anything to prepare the seed. I kind of just leave it there. And there's, you know, maybe I got concrete pathways, or maybe I put 2x4s or something to surround it, but I don't prepare it. I don't till it. I don't break it up. I don't get it fertile. I don't get it ready. And if I turn around and I cast the seed, what's it going to happen? What's the parable tell us happens? Some of the birds of the air come and pick of it. Some of it, the thorns and thistles eat it, right? They take it and it covers it, and it never blossoms. It never grows. What's that a representation of, the parable that Jesus Christ is? He's talking about the heart. That's exactly right. The heart. He's talking about the heart. John the Baptist came to prepare the hearts of the people so that when Messiah was announced, in other words, when Jesus Christ began his Galilean ministry, they would have been ready to receive. They would have been ready. They would have said, yes, we're in sin. Yes, we need a Savior. If they would have only understood what John was saying so simply, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I wonder how things could have been different. They would have received. Jesus Christ said to, at one point, he says, how I wish you all would have received me. I mean, I've read that and I think back and I can get moved by that. I can't imagine my Savior, my God, what he must have felt. The fact that he knew he was going to suffer, die on a cross, all the sin of the world forever was going to be dumped on him. And yet, people didn't receive. And there today, there's people that don't receive. They don't believe. They don't willingly accept it. Just, my little mind can't handle it. My little mind can't handle it. I just get overwhelmed and I just sit there and I just say, oh Lord, how do you do it? But that's because he's a gracious, loving God. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So Malachi, again, being the last prophet John the Baptist was really the last prophet of the Old Testament, if you think about it. But being the last prophet of Judah before their unfortunate Nebuchadnezzar and the whole Babylonian invasion and everything that occurred there, right, in 586 BC, that last dispersion, you might say, because Assyria was already done, came in and took over Israel before that in 700s BC. So 586, roughly in that time BC, really started in 605 BC, this whole idea, this whole thing with God turning and having Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come in to invade. So here's Malachi. He is the last prophet to Judah before they're going to go into the Babylonian captivity. And he speaks about two different promised forerunners. And this is what I say when I say be Bereans, search the scriptures. Because if you go back to the scriptures, you can see clearly it's a type of Elijah that John the Baptist was. And he wasn't Elijah himself. And we'll actually find out when Elijah will come back. Because he will come. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, names him, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What is that talking about? That's talking about the second coming. It's talking about the tribulation. That's what that great and dreadful day, Jacob's trouble, it's been called as well in Scripture. That's what that's talking about, right? After the church has been raptured up, it says the church will not come unto wrath, is in Scripture. That's exactly right, the day of the Lord. And that's exactly what this is talking about. And it says Elijah will come before then, right? Now turn two pages back or so and go to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And here Malachi is pointing to a promised unnamed forerunner. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. Malachi points to two different messengers. One being Elijah, and the second one being John the Baptizer, who is also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And that's what we read when we just read verses 1 through 6, and we read 3, where it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's in reference to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So he's in the wilderness, and he's preaching. What's interesting to me, and I say this because even planning a church or starting a Bible study, it's always interesting to see who the Lord brings to come and hear the truth, to hear God's truth, right? The God controls that. Man doesn't. No pastor ever does. He just prays, Lord, just like it says in Acts chapter 2, add unto the church as you see fit. You know, I just need to be faithful to teach the word, and that's all I do. I know nothing else. But what's so interesting is I can't help but thinking of an information age, kind of this knowledge overload age, because this is what I'm living in, right? We're all living in this time. We can't get people, and forgive me for saying this way, you know where I'm probably going to go. We can't get people to travel 20 minutes to come to a Bible study, right? Which, no fault to anyone here, I'm saying, or no fault to myself, because I've been that person, by the way. So I kind of was convicted when I read this. I was like, wow, that was me before. I've been there. But here, John's out teaching in the wilderness, and people are flocking out. And not just any Jews, Levites, priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, they're all coming out to hear it. And again, you have to remember, these are the religious leaders of that time. That, you know, part of why they're going out is because they kind of wanted to check it out. Don't get me wrong, I'm not naive, nor are any of us. But they certainly, there were some that were truly repentant in heart. That just as John the Baptist had come to start to work to help create that fertile soil, there were some that accepted that and received. And they were ready. And when Jesus Christ came, they did become a disciple of Jesus Christ because they accepted the truth. There was nothing spectacular about what he was doing. He didn't have a Christian concert. There wasn't a Jewish concert out there. I was saying earlier, you know, they didn't have any mocha latte caffeinated beverage entertainment thing. You know, there wasn't this, hey, dunk your kid in the Jordan River for a dollar kind of thing. I mean, it was, people came out to hear the truth. There wasn't the itching ears. The idea of where people today, if they're not being entertained, they don't want to come. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the word of God. They want to be entertained. They want that 21st century kind of teaching and learning. It's what happens in our public schools today. I work in the education system for Microsoft, and my wife's a teacher. I've got an education degree, and I watch it. I see it happen where we want to entertain our children because we think that then that will stimulate a different style of learning. And some of that is true. I mean, if you put a video game in front of a child, you put a video game in front of me, who am I kidding? Especially if it's like a hockey video game, oh, I'm all in. Like, you know, I'm laser focused. But to hear the word of God, to turn off the TV, to get quiet with the Lord, oh, now you're asking a lot. You know, you're asking a lot. I know, again, before I come and share with whatever the Lord and the Holy Spirit puts on my heart, believe you and me, it runs through a grid, and the Lord just absolutely wrecks me in such a good way every time, because I sit there and go, man, I could just, how much time, you know, football, I love football, you know, I'm watching football. I mean, everybody loves football, right? I think almost everybody, maybe a couple people don't. I haven't met them, but I'm sure they exist. And I the football's on. I'm like, yeah, let's get in, you know, and I said to Lisa, I said to my wife, I said, we're turning football off. We're going to open the Word of God. And it was like sacrilegious for a moment. Like, what are you talking about? And I said, no, I just feel like we need to get quiet with the Lord. And she was smiling and joking, of course. Lisa's home. The kids are not feeling well. Otherwise, the four boys would have been here. And they would have all been looking at me like, Dad, you know, giving me that nasty look. But, you know, I'm sort of joking. Lisa is always, she's always the one reminding me how important it is to just spend time with the Lord. Never enough time with the Lord. So they also were thirsty for the truth. Why? As I've already described, it's been 400 years. 400 years. You understand the intertestamental period? I mean, literally, no mouthpiece of God, no prophet, until John the Baptist rise on the scene. No one. I mean, that's a long time. I mean, plus you had the temple that was one time desecrated, right? You know, the Maccabees. If you don't know the Maccabees, I suggest you go look that up. It's very interesting to read how Antiochus Epiphanes came in and, you know, he desecrated the temple with a pig in the Jewish temple, and the Maccabees rose up and they revolted against it, cleansed out the temple. That was predominantly what was going on during that 400 quiet period. And it's just, for any, and forgive me, I'm sure you all know this, it's basically between the end of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament. That's what we call the intertestamental period, that 400 years of silence. So, you know, I can't help but liken it today. I mean, 2,000 years later, we don't have prophets the way we used to have prophets, but we have God's word. We have Messiah. We have Jesus Christ. right? And we commune with him, hopefully, daily, many times, if not hourly, right? So it is a little bit different, but that's why they were so thirsty for truth, because they had been going through the rituals. We can get so caught up of rituals and religion when it's all about personal relationship and faith. The ritual is not needed. Tradition is never needed. It's something we do because it makes us feel good. But as God said, I'd rather have your love than, that's your form of sacrifice to me. He'd rather have that from us any day rather than going through a ritual. It's interesting. On June 25th, 1962, does anybody know what happened that forever changed the United States of America? June 25th, 1962. Public prayer, the Supreme Court voted. It was a vote of 8-1 in 1962. It was actually enforced in 1963, where they took public prayer and the Bible out of schools. Why do I bring that up in this particular context? We're in a battle, Christian. We all understand that. If you read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11, 17, it talks about the full armor of God. We're in a battle. We all understand that we have an enemy, Satan. We had a third of the angels that fell that are demonic. We understand we're in a battle. Anybody in the military or ever served in the military for any period of time knows that when you're in the military, you study your opponent. That's part of what you learn to do. And when you study your opponent, you look at ways to weaken their defenses or their offenses. Satan's brilliant. I mean, it tells us that in Scripture. It was not like this guy that just was cast off. As a matter of fact, it was pride that did Satan in. Here's Satan. You know, he's studying. He's looking at the people and he's saying, you know what? How do I create a people that don't know truth? Ephesians, again, chapter 6, verse 11, 17, tells us it's not a battle of flesh and blood. It's a battle for the mind. It's always been a battle about the mind. It's not what you see in Hollywood with the demonic this and that. It's not about that. It's about either persuading you to be focused on something else, because then he's won, whether it's work can be an idolatry. Work is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with work, but work can be idolatry. Cars, hobbies, you name it. Anything that you take to an extreme before the Lord becomes an idolatry. Satan encourages that. It's all about the lust of the flesh, right? The lust of the eyes, right? We're actually going to read that, not our next study, but the study after that. We're going to get into Matthew chapter 4, which is Satan tempts Jesus. And what does he use? The same old tricks that he used back in the Garden of Eden. Nothing new under the sun. But if you think about the Bible and you think what it was, and what it says in Ephesians, is it's the sword of the Spirit. It's the offense. So we've got all these defenses. We've got, you know, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoe shot with peace, the belt of truth. We have, you know, the breastplate of righteousness, if I haven't already said that. We've got all this defensive armor, the shield of faith, right, to quench the fiery darts. For me, we've got all this defensive, but our only and one offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. Now, if I want to go in a military way and I want to disarm my opponent or who I'm going into combat, the first thing I want to do is I want to put them on the defensive, but I want to take away their offense pressure. And whether I flank them, and I don't want to get into the whole philosophy of military strategy, but the point is, I clearly want to take their offense away, because if they can't attack or if they can't defend, they're helpless. You take the Word of God out of the public school system. What have you done? You've created a biblically illiterate society. You've created a biblically illiterate generation. You have already started waging war on the mind, because then truth becomes subjective. It's subjective. What my truth is good for me, your truth is good for you, your truth is good for you, but there's no absolute. The only absolute is in the Word of God. God's Word, not my Word. My Word doesn't matter. God's Word, that's all that matters. That's the only absolute. And so you turn around and you create a defenseless society. And then all of a sudden, you start creeping in with things like marriage. Let's redefine that. It's not one man and one woman. Let's turn around and start redefining everything else. Let's start. Because, you know, at this point, what you think is right and what I think is right. And again, it goes right back to the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's why I sometimes say, I think back to myself, I praise the Lord that he's given me his word, because I go back and I just go, God, there really is, you know, Solomon, even in some of his cynical attitude, he had that right. There is nothing new under the sun. It's the same old, same old. He does it today just like he did it 2,000 years ago, just like he did it at the beginning of creation. So I just pray that we're all mindful, that we know our enemy and we know the tactics he's trying to take, and we're smart about how we create our defenses. That the best thing we can do is study the Word of God in relationship, in devotion, not reading it to just memorize it. And there's nothing wrong with, of course, Bible memorization, but it's all about relationship. This is a dynamic book, 66 books. They're love letters. He's speaking directly to all of you, all of us, me, everyone. And he wants us to know that he cares about us and he's got plans for us, and that everything that we think is new or novel or entertainment, that's not the Lord. He's the Ancient of Days. That's what he's called, the Ancient of Days. He doesn't change. He's the same God that's reliable, that's steadfast, that says and promises in 1 Joshua 1:9, where he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be courageous. I'll even go so far to point out a prophetic scripture that even talked about John being in the wilderness, so people can't say, well, maybe John was just this rogue cowboy that went off in the wilderness to baptize in the Jordan. Again, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. Two prophetic Old Testament scriptures. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered. Remember, because the dispersion, like we talked about, the Babylonian invasion and the Assyrian, they were all scattered about. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of my peoples, and there plead. See that? Plead my case with you face to face through John the Baptist. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. That's a promise, and that's exactly what he did. The other one, take a note because of time, I'm not going to be able to get to it. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. We're going to move on to verse 2 now. Guys should be proud of me. We're moving. And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So according to the BDAG, which if you don't know what the BDAG is, it's basically the you might say the forerunner or the most well-known Greek-English lexicon that we have today. It stands for Bauer, Danker, Ardent, and Gingrich. If you look up repent, it means to change one's life, because it's obviously in the Greek, and so I'm kind of giving you the translation here. Because some of the Greek, I think we all understand, some of the Greek to English loses sometimes the meaning or the flavor. Anybody who speaks multiple languages understands what I'm talking about. There's multiple ways in the Greek to express love, for example, right? Phileo, agape. And if we read love in the scripture, but we don't look back to, in a word study and say, is for the best way to example that, remember when John had sinned and had denied Christ, right? Or Peter, excuse me, had denied Christ. And he came to him and he said, look, you know, Jesus said, it's all right. And he asked him three times, you know, do you love me, right? And the first time, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. He says, how many times are you going to, you know, Peter's probably thinking, how many times are you asking me this? But when you read the Greek there, it's phileo agape. Jesus is asking, do you agape me? And Peter's goes, Jesus, you know I phileo you. Which is kind of like fellowship, love you, friendship. Agape is like that with the Lord, perfect, beautiful love, right? And so finally, Jesus asks us two more times. Please do a word study. Be Bereans. Go and search the scripture yourself. You'll see it. It says agape. And then Jesus says again, do you agape me? He says, no, I phileo you. And finally, Jesus says, do you phileo me? And he says, I phileo you, my Lord. right? And so I bring that up, and that's why I point to a Greek English lexicon, not because I think it's important to go to the Greek English lexicon, but because I think sometimes we lose the meaning, and it's part of the word study. So repent, it means to change one's mind for the better, to feel sorry and detest one's past sins. That's important, to detest, hate past sins. Not like, well, it's, you know, I'm okay with it. I'm kind of sort of uncomfortable with it. I don't like it. You're to hate sin. The Lord's very clear about that. We are to detest, to hate sin. John the Baptist, you know, when I read verse 2 here, when he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of hand is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist is just warning people to get right with God. That's what it's all about. Get right with God. Hate sin. You know, it's interesting how short life is. You know, there's no guarantee. I presume everybody here is saved and knows Jesus Christ. I don't know. You know, I presume you all have. But if you haven't, I pray that you don't let another minute go by. Because there's no guarantee that tomorrow we will open our eyes and be here on this earth. You know, if we're believers, we know absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's a blessing. That's a promise. But if we're not believers, unfortunately, we're not gonna have that long-awaited fellowship that we hope to have with Jesus Christ that I think we all would desire. Because it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So I don't think there's anybody that's a non-believer that when they see Jesus, they're going to go, you know, I still am not sure about this. There's going to be a pretty clear, like, it says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. They're going to know. It's just the point is they're going to realize that they subjected or they chose their will over God's will. They chose not to surrender. That's what it comes down to. I mean, we can psychologically, philosophically argue it under the sun, atheist. No, there's no such thing as an atheist. There really isn't. It just means that you believe in your will be done, not God's will. You don't want to surrender to authority. It's the kingdom of heaven, not the democracy of heaven. I don't know how else to say it. So, you know, I just pray that anybody that would hear this tonight, that if you haven't asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, I pray tonight would be the night. I pray tonight that you would not go to sleep, that you would not have let another minute go by. It'll be the greatest moment in your life. You'll never forget the day that you surrendered and received Jesus Christ as Lord. And not that life won't be hard, not that you won't struggle. You will. We all do. But at least you know you have a purpose, and that's to bring glory to God, and you acknowledge that. And because of that, you're on mission for Christ. We're all on mission for Christ. We're others focused, not us. It's not about us. It's about others. Two quotes, one from Matthew Henry, and I like this. The change of mind, or the change of the mind, produces a change of the way. Those who are truly sorry for what they have done amiss will be careful to do it no more. See, I was really good at repenting and then doing it again the next day and repenting. I had got repenting down. I was a good repenter. But I didn't turn around and really understand that, wait a minute, if I really am repenting, then that means like I'm turning away from the sin and I'm not doing it. And if I do it, because we all still sin, right? 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 I'm not the only one. I mean, unless I'm around super holy people, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. But, you know, I think enough's been said. You get the point there. The other one that I think is really great, it's by Tozer. I like Tozer a lot. He's got a great, if you don't have Tozer's devotion, I'm not pushing his stuff, but Tozer's, he's dead, obviously. So, but Tozer's devotion, Christian leadership, there's a bunch of them. Tozer's great. I think he says it very profound and so simple, just Tozer style. He says, he will incline us to repent, but he cannot do the repenting for us. Isn't that Tozer? Just so simple, right? He can't do the repenting for us. We got to do it. And repenting isn't something that non-believers just do. Repenting is something that believers do. I repent daily. Again, probably hourly. I do. And I repent for the remission of sin. Why? Because I know my God hates sin, and I do not want any obstacle between me and my Father. I want nothing that's in any way clouding, if you will, the prayer channel. I don't know how else to say it. It's probably not theologically correct, but you all understand what I mean. It's interesting in verse 2, the exclamation, the kingdom of heaven. You know, the kingdom of heaven is this everlasting kingdom of God ruled by Jesus Christ. I went and did, again, a word study on this because as I was thinking about the kingdom of heaven, I don't know about you, when I read that, I thought, the kingdom of heaven, what exactly is God communicating through that? Is it a specific era of time because Messiah is here and he's ushering in this kingdom of heaven? Is it tied to a geographical area? You know, what is the kingdom of heaven? So as I started doing a word study, and I encourage you to do this yourselves, when you come to something in Scripture and you're like, boy, it's interesting, but I don't know, you know, from a hermeneutical perspective, you start with a word study and you look it up. And so the kingdom of heaven is actually used 119 times in the New Testament. It's used 96 times just in the Gospels. It's used 47 times in Matthew. It's used 14 times in Mark. It's used 33 times in Luke and twice in John. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven an awful lot. There's goodness there. We should pay attention to that. He's drawing our attention to it. Now, you might also see, and we'll talk about, you know, in Mark, for example, in Luke and John, you'll see reference to the kingdom of God. Matthew prefers the term kingdom of heaven. Theologically, they're the same. There's no difference. There's no difference. When I looked up the definition for that, kingdom of God, or less frequently, as I just mentioned, kingdom of heaven, it's the kingly rule of God in the lives of people and nations. It refers to the recognition of authority of God. I like that. Rather than a definite geographical area, and it begins with the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's all about surrender to God. It's all about authority. I like that. It's simple. It makes sense. Kingdom of heaven, I got it. It's interesting, too, that John the Baptist introduces this concept, right, of kingdom of heaven. But then if you look in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus begins his ministry, what's one of the first things Jesus says? Right there in the red letters. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's unity there. There's unity there. John was not rogue, off teaching something else, teaching a truth. As a matter of fact, that's why John said, I need to decrease so that Christ could increase. Right? Verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So you might, if you kind of break that down, the first part is that obviously Matthew being a prophecy buff, you've heard me say that before, he knows prophecy. And if you look at Isaiah, and specifically 40, as we just talked about, Isaiah chapter 40 through 53 is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the suffering servant. So if you ever go back and you want to read those chapters, that's really the theme through 40 through 53 of Isaiah. It's all about the suffering servant prophesying about Jesus Christ, talking about the humility, the rejection, the suffering, the dying. And then my favorite part, coming forth in victory, right? All our favorite parts, coming forth in victory. So all three synoptic gospels use some part. So the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? John is not a synoptic gospel, right? So all three synoptic gospels use or some part of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. If we take apart the prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight, the first part, as I'm reading here, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare, it was part of John's purpose. Again, we talked about this. It was to announce and prepare the people for Messiah, right? We kind of talked about that. Calling sin exactly what it was. There was no itching ears. There was no honeydew sweetening it out. It was exact. He was calling it just like it is. It's sin. An example of that, whether you read in Luke or John, and you see, and he says, look, they said, what do we do? They were cut to the heart, you might remember. And what do we do? If you have two tunics, give one to your neighbor, right? Pretty matter of fact, don't hoard, don't be greedy. Pretty straightforward, right? A lot of people that might have had wealth probably weren't crazy about that. They probably had 5, 7, 8 tunics going, yeah, but I like blue and red, green, yellow. I need different tunics because I have to accessorize. God doesn't want us to be focused on that. He's called sin what it was, and he would desire, and God would desire through using John the Baptist that they would receive that counsel, that they would be prepared in their hearts, that they would be ready to receive salvation from Jesus Christ. I believe that's all our prayer today, isn't it? For all those that are lost. The second one a scholar by the name of Clark, he has an interesting point on make his path straight, because that's an interesting kind of what make his path straight. He talks about the idea that's basically taken from an Eastern monarch. Back again, if you go back to the first century when a lot of these terms would have been used, or even back earlier than that, because Isaiah is way back before that, the whole idea of Eastern monarchs traveling, they would go out, they would actually send a harbinger. That was the term, where somebody would go out before them, and they would kind of prepare the way. If there were obstacles, if there was dirt, if there was weeds, grass, something they couldn't get through, they'd chop it and clear it down. They'd create a perfect path so that there was no impedance or obstacle to getting to the end point of where they were going. And that's exactly what it means here. That's exactly what God, through Isaiah, was prophesying, saying that John the Baptist is going to make his path straight. Jesus' path was going to be straight, right to the people, because the hearts were going to be prepared. They were going to be ready for those that chose to receive. Again, we know that not everybody did receive. Verse 4. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Yum. So John was this rugged type of man. What I like about it is we're told that he ate what was in his surroundings. Again, we learn something here from the flexibility, just like the wise men sought righteousness and flexibility. John the Baptist is no different. You're starting to see the character of the people that the Lord uses. He doesn't always use the strong. Obviously, he doesn't. He uses the weak. But even in that weak and humility, he's comfortable to use whatever's put around them. He allows his people, and he provides the provisions of what those people need. It might not always be what we want, but it is what we need. Nothing more, nothing less. So he lived off of what God supplied. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, we find out that John the Baptist is a Nazarite. If you're not familiar with that term, it's a vow. Basically, what it would have meant was, if you go to Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to write that down, it explains, again, just to refresh the memory of what the Nazarene or what the Nazarite vow was. But it was the idea of, it was the idea of setting yourself apart for God. So you wouldn't even eat grapes, because grapes that ferment turn into wine, alcohol, you weren't allowed to do that. Unclean things you weren't allowed to touch, right? I believe strongly in this. 1 Timothy 3 has qualifications for elders, for pastors, for teachers, for overseers. I don't think it's an option. It's what it lays out. If you desire to be in ministry someday, if you desire to be in ministry now, go to 1 Timothy 3. Look at the qualifications. Just like John the Baptist, he took the Nazarene vow. He was a Nazarite. Look and study that, because those are the qualifications that your pastor is going to look at, and I'm going to look at and say, are these things in order? You know? And I think more importantly, God looks at that. So when I looked up wild locusts, you know, with wild honey, the thing that caught my eye, and I don't know if you thought about this when we just read it, locusts. Insects I thought were unclean, right? From Leviticus, or Leviticus, depending on how you pronounce it. But if you go to Leviticus chapter 11, verses 20 through 23, it's interesting. It's just like the Lord. Perfect. I love it. He distinguishes locusts as the only winged insect not to be treated as unclean. The only one. And that happens to be exactly what John the Baptist eats. Praise the Lord. You notice how God doesn't put a temptation in front of him, like filet mignon, or although you can eat filet mignon. But if it was something that you couldn't have, God provides just what he needs, and it's also righteous. You know, camel's hair, leather belt. I could just see it now, the big beard, honey, like, and bug caught up in it. You know, probably not yummy. John didn't try to be something he wasn't. John didn't shave the beard. John didn't change his clothes. He didn't turn around and try to fit in. He wasn't worried about what other people were wearing as an outfit or a kind of a garb, you might say, his wardrobe. And he certainly wasn't afraid to speak the truth. How many people do we say today that are Christians or call themselves Christians, followers of the way? But yet, they deny him by not speaking his truth when other people are around, because they don't want to offend someone. But yet, nobody has a problem talking about Jesus Christ in no manner. If we speak about any other religion, it's not politically correct. But if I, you know, if I say something against Jesus Christ, that seems to be tolerated or okay. I have a problem with that. You know, I hope you do too. You know, not that my God needs defense, but, you know, I stand for my God and nothing comes in between it. No job, nothing. I really, no line. And I pray that you all are in that same fight with me. And I pray that the Lord's given you all that conviction the same way. Again, he didn't create any type of entertainment. He didn't do anything out there in the wilderness to try to draw people. He didn't create a, I know they didn't have a TV necessarily, but he didn't put a TV ad on saying, by the way, first 10 people inside get you know, free X. We're having a Bible study in Harrisburg. Come on out. The first 10 people get T-shirts. He didn't do that. He trusts the Lord. He knew that God would draw the people to the Jordan that needed to hear the truth, which was everybody, and that would receive, and he left it up to the Lord. Amen? Do we do that in our lives? Do we trust God like that? I constantly, especially with the work we're planning here in Harrisburg, I hope you're praying for it. Even if it's your first time, I pray that you're praying for it. For me not to enter into temptation. Because believe you and me, there's a ton of marketing things out there that, you know, subscribe to this, Christian marketing that. That's junk. God is perfect. God is the only way. He will provide. He will add. He will do what's right. All we need to be faithful to do is come and listen, come and hear, worship, teach, whatever the Lord's calling us in the ministry we're in. Go to work, be faithful at our job, whatever our job is. Parents, faithful parents to mothers, brothers and sisters, faithful to our families. Wherever God has us, we're to be faithful. And that brings him glory. That brings him honor. Verse 5. I'm getting close. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Verse 6. And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sin. So we're told right there that many from the region went out. And they went around the Jordan. They went out to him. John's ministry met with an exciting reply. That's awesome. Why? Because it was God's truth. They were hungry for God's truth. I pray that every one of you that are here tonight are hungry for God's truth. I pray that's why you're here. I pray that you didn't come out just because you heard something new and because you're going to be sorely disappointed. But you came out to hear God's truth. The building we're in, praise the Lord, it's what he gives us. But God's truth never returns void. Never returns void. The other part of it was people actually weren't just hearers of the truth. They were doers. They got baptized. They turned around, accepted that they needed baptism. Now, again, baptism didn't symbolize anything as far as actually because you were baptized, you were saved. None of that. It was an outward profession of faith. They knew that they needed forgiveness and remission of sin. They came out for the remission of sin. They were baptized as a profession of that, as a showing of what they believe, of the transformation that was going on in the heart. It's nothing short, and I made a note on this, it's nothing short than a mini revival. I don't even know if you need to put mini in front of it. It was a revival. People were coming out, and they were being drawn to God. We pray this day, Lord, send another revival. Do a revival, right? We pray that. I believe God is going to do a revival. Just maybe not the way a lot of us Christians think it's going to be. Because the counting of the cost and the things we're seeing in America, I think many are going to come to Christ, but they're going to suffer like Christ did. It's not going to be like a hippie IA kind of, you know, woohoo. I think that joy is going to be from the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that all of us, as we're living in those times, we'll be happy, we'll have a joy when we look at our brothers and sisters and even family members that maybe aren't saved, they're going to be depressed. I mean, anxiety is at an all-time high. Depression's at an all-time high. People are freaking out. Hearts are growing weary, right? People are worried about losing jobs. And that's very real things to worry about. Don't get me wrong. I'm not minimizing it. But those of us that have Christ know that God has already gone ahead, and he's got it figured out. We just got to be faithful and place our faith and trust in him And just like I started in my intro, we got to wait on the Lord. When he says arise, we arise. When he says stay, we stay. When he says wait, we wait. That's really, really hard. But nobody said following Christ was going to be easy. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why we need our Savior. All have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody agree? Amen? That's why we need Jesus Christ. That's why we need to repent daily. That's why John the Baptist came as the forerunner. The other thing we see here in verse 6 is baptism. Baptized, it says, by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. In the Greek, that word's baptizo. If you've studied the Greek before on that. It meaning to dip, immerse, or submerge. It doesn't mean like a sprinkling. Okay? It doesn't mean a sprinkling. It means an immersion. Right? You go under, you come up. Right? Praise God, you come up. Right? That's what it means. And it's an outward, again, it's an outward profession of faith. Now, there's other religions out there that teach that by being baptized, you're saved. What we call saved. Our term for born again, saved believer, right? The Christian term, God's term, actually. But nowhere in Scripture is that taught anywhere. Nowhere in Scripture does it say because you're baptized, you're saved. And I'm not trying to offend anyone if that's your belief. Hopefully you understand I'm just trying to steer you back to God's word and what it teaches. It's really just a profession of faith, right? And the Bible actually speaks about four different types of baptisms. The first baptism we're learning about today, John's baptism, which really is no longer practiced because why? Because Jesus Christ commanded that we baptize in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ, right? But John's baptism was that remissions and repentance of sin, right? That was John's baptism. It was the connecting of the old covenant to the new covenant. That's what John's baptism was. Getting ready for the Messiah, the kingdom of God to come. Okay, we've kind of been talking all through it. But now that we have the baptism in Jesus Christ's name, Acts chapter 19, verses 3 through 5 tell us that we're to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. Second one is Christian baptism. Pray that all of you have been baptized. If you haven't, see me afterwards, and we'll wait till it's warm, and we'll go find a place around here, and you'll get baptized. Praise God. It's awesome. Obviously, when you're old enough to understand the confession and transformation, right? It basically comes right after the conversion experience that people have. When I say conversion, I mean when people accept Jesus Christ, the die of the old self, and live through Jesus Christ. They surrender of their old self, right? And being baptized I made a really nice note because I think this highlights it really well. It's being baptized into Christ, that is, into his death and resurrection. That's what baptism is, into his death and resurrection. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, and Romans chapter 6, verse 4, speak about that. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, is where you get the command to go forth and baptize, right? The third type of baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, just because you're baptized, let me be careful how I say this because I don't want to confuse you. You can be baptized, right, as in a profession of faith, but you may not have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit it can be at the same time, but it can also be a separate event. And it's not a physical, act like water baptism. Instead, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that comes on you. The word in the Greek is actually epe, which means upon. And it's where you get the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? So tongues and prophecy and knowledge. Now, we teach here that all things are done in order. We don't expect anyone to stand up and begin speaking in tongues during a study. Why? Because I believe, and hopefully you believe, we're teaching the Word of God right now. The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. He's not going to interrupt himself. So if we're handling the Word of God up here right now, I don't expect the Holy Spirit to come out and charge somebody else in a separate way, right? Yes. And I'm being respectful of that. So what normally in Calvary, what we do practice is we have something called after goals, where there's times where people that want to manifest the gifts of the Spirit, they would come and have a time to do that. Okay? Now, there are those that are sensationists that believe the gifts of the Spirit are no longer in practice today. It's not something we have to divide over. Okay? But I clearly believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are in practice. The last baptism that's really mentioned is actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 29, and it's the baptism of the dead. And many of you probably have not heard that. It's not something we practice. It's not something that Paul was encouraging any believer to practice. But the baptism of the dead was this idea or practice that if somebody had passed on or died, but they were not a believer, that, Jimmy over there, who's a righteous guy, can come in and stand in and say, I'll stand in for him. And because Jimmy got baptized, the person that passed on somehow in the spiritual realm had some manifestation or change or something occurred. Scripture doesn't teach that, right? Scripture teaches the opposite of that, that we all profess, we all make our own decision and place our own faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not somebody else's faith. And once you get to the age of accountability, which is different in every child, it's 12, some it's 17. I mean, I've seen some, adolescents that aren't, from a maturity perspective, just aren't there. But there's an age of accountability where once you start to accept and see and understand and comprehend that you have to make your own decision for Christ. And if you do not make that decision, your parents' faith isn't going to save you. It's got to be your faith. So the Jews began to experience, this immediate need, which is why they went out and were baptized and to be ready and awaiting the Messiah. David Kuzik, I'm not sure how many of you know him. He's another Calvary Chapel pastor. He had a good quote, and I kind of borrowed it from him, you might say. With baptism, John offered a ceremonial washing that confessed sin and did something to demonstrate repentance. Before we gain the kingdom of heaven, we must recognize our poverty of spirit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It's the humility. That's what it's always been about. It's about squashing the pride and the humility and realizing there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And being humble in all circumstances. Even when we might be the guy or gal that gets the tap on the shoulder at the job and we're the go-to person, it's being humble. God can work with humility. It's pride that disgusts him. The other thing that's interesting is if you look at the ingredients to most revivals, humility is the key ingredient. It's people that get together, that pray, that understand that through prayer, through that humble heart, through that love, through that reaching of others, that come together and pray and say, God, do a revival. Save our country, save our people. Show us your work. There's also others that teach sometimes that, John was copying, as I mentioned earlier, the whole idea of the proselyte conversion, that baptism that would be done. But if you read the commentaries, half of the commentaries say that was done 10 years after John the Baptist had done the baptizing in the Jordan. The other commentaries say, oh, it started 10 years before. Be Bereans. Go out and search and search yourself. I clearly believe that John was doing something very unique. He was not copying a baptism that had been done previously with the Jewish converts. I believe it was original to what the Lord had shown him, and he was being faithful to do it because that kind of just fits John's MO. He was not the kind of guy that tried to fit in or copy anybody. He was kind of out there doing his burly thing. So let's close with this. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, 9, and this is the last 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So, I believe the Holy Spirit is just, telling us tonight, look, we all need to ask for repentance. God hates sin. I think we get that, right? But I think this promise here, this encouragement to me, when I was studying this, it was outstanding because it reminds me that my God is a God of mercy and grace, that we're not under the law, that we're under mercy and grace. Praise God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some, no, from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. That's a promise. If you just place your faith and trust and repent and ask, he promises to forgive us for all unrighteousness.